If I were to bring you and your child a four-piece puzzle, it would be pretty easy to put it together. If I brought to you a 50-piece puzzle, take you a little longer, but you'd manage that okay. If I brought you a 500-piece puzzle, well, now that's going to be a little bit more complicated because there are a lot more pieces. Trying to match the protrusions with the indentations is going to take a moment to get it just right. If I brought you a 5,000-piece puzzle, you'd just walk away because it's just got, like, too many pieces. But what if I brought you a 50,000-piece puzzle? Better yet, what if I brought you a 500,000-piece puzzle? Better yet, what if I brought you a 5,000,000-piece puzzle or a 5,000,000,000-piece puzzle? You would say, it's too much. I can't figure all of this out. Trying to figure God out, it's like a 5,000,000,000-piece puzzle. It's too many pieces. And since his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways, in our finite minds, trying to figure out infinity is a waste of time. To be sure, God has revealed a lot about himself in his word. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says, there are secret things you'll never figure out. In fact, it's going to take you forever to understand God. One of the reasons you're going to live forever is going to take you that long to make sense of this uncreated creator sustainer of all things. One drop of water contains 6 sextillion atoms. So you put together all the oceans, all the seas, all the rivers, all the lakes, and all the streams and the dams. If God lost track of one atom, he would no longer be God. I shared with you how the average head of hair has 100,000 strands on it. Multiply that times 7 billion people and you're in the octillions. And yet God says not one hair falls from one head of which he is not fully acquainted. Like I said, you don't know who you're dealing with. And this God, who doesn't miss a microsecond or syllable of any subject that has known, is known, or will ever be known, is so brilliant in his capacity that he can take things that look totally unrelated, disconnected, and make sense out of them. He can put the puzzle together. There is no area where we really wish God would put a puzzle together than when we're going through a rough time and it doesn't make sense. We have done an attack through this series on the doctrine of luck. And luck is a doctrine because a lot of folk live by it. It's a doctrine. It's a teaching, chance, fate, happenstance. We got some folk, maybe there's some here, who ride in a car with a rabbit's foot hanging from their rearview mirror. Now, how lucky was that rabbit that couldn't even keep his foot? But when life goes left on us, particularly when it doesn't make sense, when it seems unfair, when it's definitely wrong, and yet we're called to believe in this God who strings together the incomprehensible and make it make sense, particularly tough when it's not going your way. We try to take matters illegitimately into our own hands to control our own circumstances, oftentimes only making them more messy. It's like the guy who was told by his doctor, you've got advanced rabies and you don't have long to live. He said, doc, you have a piece of paper and a pencil. Doctor gave it to him. He began writing. The doctor said, what are you writing? You writing your will? He said, no, I'm writing all the people I want to bite. Because sometimes it just feels like if you don't take care of it, it won't be taken care of. Sometimes those battles can be within your own home, like the wife who wasn't too keen about her husband, and she was walking and she saw a frog trapped, and she released the frog, and it turned to be a magical frog. And the frog said, because you released me, I will give you 3 wishes, and I will double whatever you ask for you for your husband. He said, okay, what's your first wish? I want $1 million. Okay, you got $1 million? I'm going to give your husband 2. What's your second wish? I want to be the most beautiful woman in the world. Well, I'm going to make you the most beautiful woman in the world. I'll make your husband twice as handsome as any man in the world. What's your third wish? Scare me half to death. I'll wait. It's taking a little time. We are looking at the book of Esther, the only book in the Bible that never mentions God by name. And yet, his fingerprints are all over it, as we've already seen. Esther has discovered that she's been placed in her position for a spiritual reason, not merely for personal benefit. Mordecai, her cousin, has said, you've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this, that God's whole plan in making you pretty, God's whole plan in you being chosen out of all the possible females in the kingdom, God's whole plan was that you would be here at this time, for this moment, for his kingdom purpose. And she, after thinking about it for a moment, said, okay, I'm going to go to the king and tell him about Haman's plan to destroy all the Jews, and if I perish, I perish. She now prepares dinner for the king and invites Haman, the architect of genocide, because she's ready to tell the king and spill the beans on him at the dinner banquet. The king says to her, as we saw last time, Esther, chapter 5, verse 6, what did you have to tell me? Esther says, my petition and my request is... And she stops. She doesn't get it out. She can't say it. She backs off. She says, my request is for you to have dinner again with me tomorrow. Something happened that caused her to pause in her request for deliverance. The question is, why did she stop? Why didn't she just come out and say it? I mean, she began the whole sentence, my petition is, and then she backed up. Let me explain something about God. God not only wants you to do the right thing, he wants you to do the right thing at the right time. Timing matters to God. He does things with precision, not only related to events, but related to time. There were a number of other things that God wanted to happen to set the stage for what God wanted to do that had not yet happened. If Esther would have finished the sentence at that time, those things in the planning of God would not have occurred in the sequence God wanted them to occur. And therefore, although she was going to do the right thing, it was the wrong time. Because you see, as we looked at chapter 6 last time, Haman. Haman is going to leave a presence. He's going to run across Mordecai. Mordecai will not bow. That's going to tick Haman off. Haman's going to go ticked off to his wife. His wife is going to say, you don't have to take that. You don't have to take that. He comes in and he says, everything is going good for me, but this Jew guy, he won't bow to me. Well, you don't have to take that. Why don't you put him on the gallows tomorrow? Haman said, that's really great. I'm going to put him on the gallows tomorrow, get rid of this guy, solve it once and for all. The king goes to bed. The king can't sleep. The king is tossing and turning. When the king is tossing and turning, he tells the servant, go get a boring book for me to read so that when I read the boring book, I will go to sleep. So they bring him the boring book, and by luck, they just happen to turn to the page that dealt with Mordecai. Mordecai had saved the king's life earlier. The king wants to know, what did we do for the guy who saved my life? No, we didn't do anything for the guy who saved my life. As chance would have it, Haman comes in right when the king is talking to the servant about Mordecai, who had saved his life. And the king asks, well, what should I do, Haman, with somebody who saves the king's life? But he doesn't mention the name Mordecai. Because he doesn't mention the name Mordecai, Haman thinks he's talking about him. So Haman says, well, what you ought to do with the guy who saves your life is make him number two in the kingdom, so he's the heir apparent to the rule. Well, I like that idea. Why don't you go ahead and get Mordecai so I can put him in that position? And why don't you lead his horse throughout the land and proclaim him as second in command? It just so happened that during the pause, which produced the delay, which produced the movement, which produced Mordecai's rejection, which produced Haman's angry wife, which produced Haman wanting to put the gallows together, which produced a sleepless night, which produced a boring book, which produced the name Mordecai, which produced not mentioning his name, which produced him being elevated, which produced Haman having to take him across through the street, which produced God, the puppet master, pulling things together to bring about his timing. And in order for that to happen, to set the stage for what will happen, God had to create a pause. The job of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is to release you or restrict you from movement. God has a beeper system inside every believer who is in contact with him, fellowship with him, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's job is to let you know not only what to do, but when to do it. He is a God of timing. That's why Acts chapter 11, verse 12 says, Peter says, I was released by the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, apostles say we were restrained by the Holy Spirit. It's when God won't let you go forward. I think I should, but something's holding me back. You ever been there? But something's holding you back from saying it right now, or something's holding you back from going there right now, or something is holding you back from doing it right now, and you wonder what it is. Now, if you don't have a spiritual antenna, you won't pick this up. If you don't have a spiritual antenna, that's why the Bible says that only those who are spiritual will be able to perceive such things. So if you are a secular Christian with secular thinking, if you are a natural man, if you're a natural woman, then you'll be messing up God's program for your life. Because you'll be moving when he doesn't want you to move, or not moving when he does want you to move, because you don't know how to pick up heaven's signal. Your receiver is turned off, even though you may own one. It is the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. Now, let me explain something about God. We said it, but it's all through this book. God uses negatives to accomplish positives. Let me say that again. God uses bad to accomplish good. God even uses the devil to achieve his righteous goals. So you know if God uses the devil, he will use devilish people. Because if he's going to use the devil directly, then you know he's going to use his followers. But if you don't know that, and you get hit by the devil or one of his minions, then you're just going to react to what you see. You will not react to what God is could be doing by the bad thing that you just experienced. The book of Esther is designed to show you that even when God is nowhere to be found, his name is not in the book, he's operating behind the scenes, even using bad, evil people and situations to move things forward in order to accomplish his will. It was a sergeant in the army, and he was trying to working out his men. He wanted to see how far they progressed. So on the workout, he said, I want you to run to this little bank of water, and I want y'all all to leap over it and don't get wet. So they ran and they jumped. Some made it halfway, some made it two-thirds way, but they all got wet. They couldn't make it to the other side. He said, gentlemen, this is unacceptable. You come back tomorrow and you better jump all the way over. The men came back the next day, noticed that he had put alligators in the water. They all made it. Because sometimes God lets bad situations, dangerous scenarios, unpredictable problems swim in your world in order to take you to a place you would not naturally go. So if you don't know that, if you don't understand that, the book of Esther was written to show you that that's what God does. And when he does it, it is normal, watch this, for him to do it suddenly. Because everything that you're reading here is happening within 24 hours. This is one day after many years of waiting. So after many years of waiting, bam, suddenly. I love this word in scripture because this is about waiting on God. Waiting on God means waiting on him to put things together like he wants it put together until it is ready. And when it is ready, you ever been in a hurry with your kids like I was with my kids when they were growing up and you didn't have time to cook a big breakfast, so you did Pop-Tarts. Pop-Tarts. That means we don't have time to bake an egg, pancakes, and French toast. Pop-Tarts. You put Pop-Tarts in. Sometimes they pop up, but they're not ready. They pop up, but it's not brown. It's not crisp. So what you got to do, you got to push it back down again because just because it popped up doesn't mean it's ready. See, we want to pop up. God, I'm ready. God said, you ain't done. Whoop. Situation's not finished. Whoop. You ain't toasty yet. Whoop. I got other things I'm doing, and it may not be ready, even if you are. She was ready to tell him the situation was not ready to be told. And so he put a pause on it because he had some other things he had to do in the meantime. 2 Chronicles 29 verse 36 says the people were surprised at how God moved so suddenly. In Acts chapter 16 verse 25 and 26, it's a great, great truth there. Paul and Silas are in jail worshiping. How do you worship in jail? How you worship when you're stuck in a place you don't want to be? How do you worship when there's no escape from the problem you're in? It says they worship in jail, and suddenly, out of nowhere, there was an earthquake that shook open the door. I wish I could tell you how much longer you're going to have to wait for your change to come. I wish I could tell you how much longer they're going to be treating you bad on your job, treating you bad in that situation you're in, and you're trying to please God and be righteous. I wish I could tell you what the waiting game is in the plan of God. I cannot tell you because there are too many pieces of this puzzle. There are too many people. There are too many things going on. What I can tell you is you will know when God shows up, bam, because it'll be suddenly. In so many unexpected ways. Yeah, sometimes God lets it get worse before he lets it get better. Sometimes he takes you all the way to the end. He takes you to rock bottom so you can discover he's the rock at the bottom. I remember in seminary, We weren't going to make it. Our family was not going to make it financially. It was not working out. We were committed to Sister Evans staying home with the kids, not working during those years. So I was trying to go to school and do all that we could to try to make it during that particular season, and it wasn't working out. So the idea was I would drop out of seminary, even though that's why we came to Dallas. I would drop out of seminary because we weren't making it. I had to take care of your family first. So getting close to that dropout moment. I remember around breakfast that day, I asked my wife, what would you want God to do to say that we should keep going? She said, well, we desperately need $500. Because we're not going to make it for food, for just basics. We're not going to make it. So I drove to school that day and said, God, we don't have anything, and we're not going to make it. Every day I walked to my mailbox, and I would open, we'll get whatever mail was mailed, the mailbox at the school. This day, this Friday, I walked to the mailbox. There's an envelope. I pull out the envelope. There's no name on it, so I don't know who the envelope is from. I unseal the envelope, and there are five $100 bills in the envelope with no name. Just five $100 bills. Not $400, not $600, $500. Years later, a gentleman comes up to me. He introduces himself to me. He says, back there, this is the early 70s, back there when you were a student, on Friday morning, God put your name on my mind. And God spoke to me and told me to give you a financial gift of $500. God because see, there's no name on the envelope. I don't know where this is coming from, other than heaven. I don't know what on earth God used, but he said, God put it on my mind. Now, this man is over here. I don't know this man. I have no relationship to this man. I've not requested anything, but let me explain how God works. He can go over here and whisper. He can hear me praying over here. He can reach over here, point over here, make me come over here and connect things so that he lets you know in the nick of time you don't know who you're dealing with. Yes, God often backs us up so that we don't know what's going on, in order that we might discover he alone is God. But if your antenna is not up, if you walk in secular, think in secular, if human wisdom guides your decision making, you won't pick up the signals and you will miss the movement, because that is the Holy Spirit's job. But he does it in weird ways. Well, he goes home at the end of chapter 6 after leading Mordecai through the street, and he depressed. This is a Prozac moment. He's depressed because he's leading the future king, and he was supposed to be the future king. And so he goes home. And he just cries out, mourning with his head covered, verse 12. His wife says to him in verse 13, boy, you're in trouble now. No, you lead Mordecai through here and he's the Jew. Don't look good for you. Ah, verse 14, while. Somebody say while. That's a time word. That's a time word. While his wife telling him it don't look good, while he's crying with his head covered because it don't look good, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Now this is the second banquet. has to prepare a second banquet because God blocked her from doing the first banquet. While his wife was telling him it doesn't look good and he's mourning, the eunuch comes in and says, come on, you got to hurry up. It's time for the banquet. Why is that important that that happened while? Because that didn't give him time to come up with a plan. It didn't give him time to run and flee. It didn't give him time to escape. God had that thing clicking so that one thing happens right after another so that there could be no interjection to change the program of God. He tells the eunuch, go get him now. Because God's got a plan to keep and a program to execute. So he goes to the dinner. So the king says, okay, Esther. What? I mean, you've been saying for the last 24 hours, you got to tell me something. What is it? So she tells him, O king, this is chapter 7 now. O king, at the end of verse 3, if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me and my petition and my people as my request. Save my life, king. Save the life of my people. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If they were going to sell me as slaves, I would have lived with that. But no, they want to kill me. So the king asked the queen, who is he? They want to kill my wife and kill my wife's people. Who are you talking about? And not only who is he, verse 5, but where is he? Well, who is he? And where is he? Guess who's coming to dinner? Who is he? Where is he? Who would presume to do thus? Who are you talking about? Oh, here it is, verse 6, chapter 7. Esther said, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. That'll shake you up. She says, this man who I invited to dinner wants to kill me, your wife, kill my people. Rewind. If she would have told him the first time, when he wasn't mad at Haman, when he wasn't mad at Mordecai, when he had built the gallows for Mordecai, when Mordecai had not been elevated to be the second in command in the future, the king would have had a totally different mood about the situation. Because now Mordecai's relationship to the king has changed. Mordecai's relationship to Esther and the king has changed. Everything has been reconvened and redone to fulfill the timing purposes of God. And he's not finished yet. She says, Haman, that's who wants to get rid of me. Oh, the king is hot, verse 7. He's ticked off. In anger, he went into the palace garden. He goes into the palace garden. He can't even talk now. He's so hot. Says with anger, he went into the palace garden. Now watch this. Verse 8 says, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. He's falling on the couch, verse 7 says, begging for his life. So the king is hot. The king walks out. The king doesn't even know what to say. Now he's so mad that Haman planned to do this. Esther is laying on the couch, reclining on the couch. Ain't too proud to beg. You remember that? He pleading for his life. He goes over to Esther and falls on her and says, please, Esther, please. Don't let him kill me. Don't let him kill me. It says, now when the king returned from the garden, oh, you get the picture, into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, now he already hot. Then the king said, will you even assault the queen with me in the house? Oh, you got to be kidding me. Wait a minute. You already told me you want to kill my wife. Now you all up on her. No, oh, oh, no, no, you, no, you get int. You gonna assault my wife with me in the house? Now, that's not what he was doing. He was begging for his life, the scripture says. God is so particular, he will create impressions. God is so nuanced that he will make something look like it's not really that in order to accomplish his purpose, because the king comes in just in time. Oh, but he's not finished yet. Because after the king comes in and says, sees what he's doing, then, then is a time word. You got while, you got now, you got then. Then Harbonah, one of the eunuchs who was before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." All right, so guess what? God delayed Esther from telling the king to give Haman time to get mad so that he would build a gallows for Mordecai in order that he might dig his own grave. God will let unbelievers express their anger against believers and use that very thing to destroy the unbeliever from destroying the believer. And it's all got to do with time. It's all got to do with God nuancing time. Well, it says, so they hanged him on the gallows. Now, I want you to notice something else about time. Verse 8. When the king comes in and see him, what he thinks is assaulting his wife, a nuance, really wasn't happening, but it looked that way. As the word went out of the king's mouth, "Why are you assaulting my wife?" they covered Haman's face. While the words were coming out of the king's mouth, they come. See, you gotta read every word of the Bible. While the word was coming out of the king's mouth, they covered his face. They didn't give him a chance to explain. Because this was a time of judgment. And so you're not even gonna be given the chance to say you were begging. Soon as he finished the last word, whoom, covered up, take it out. Because when God moves suddenly against your enemies, when God moves suddenly on your behalf because you are sensitive to his will and his timing, he can move with lightning speed. So they hanged him on the gallows that was prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Okay, but we got a problem. The problem is there's a law out there that says all the Jews are to be exterminated. That goes back to our beginning chapter. All the Jews are to be exterminated. And you have to understand, the laws of the Medes and the Persians meant it was a law you could not change. It was a fixed law in the society of Medo-Persian Empire. God is a God of reversals. He can reverse things on a dime that appear to be irreversible. Let me show you some of the reversals in chapter 8. Reversal number one. On that day, verse 1, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. Okay, I'll call that economic reversal. All that Haman owned now belonged to Esther. You know, the scripture says, the inheritance of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. When God gets ready to move and to make a statement in the economic order of things, he can flip that thing for you, to you, through you, by you on a dime. All that Haman owned, now Esther, is yours. We done switched because he was a rich man. He put up all that money to kill the Jews. Okay, verse 2. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. We'll call that political reversal. You see, the signet ring was the ring of authority. It was the ring in chapter 3, verse 10. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman. The signet ring was the ring of authority where you could represent the king officially. He said, give that ring to Mordecai. Wait a minute, Mordecai was a dead man walking. Now he's second in command with the king's ring. That means he carried clout. That means he carried juice. That means he carried some authority with him. So God can change things on a dime. You think your boss has the final say. You think the powers that be have the final say. You think those unscrupulous co-workers who are plotting against you have the final say. You think because they have the name, have the money, have the position, they have the final say. They don't have a thing unless God gives it to them. And the God who gives it can take it away. And if you don't believe me, ask Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar stood there over Babylon. He said, look at this great Babylon that I have built. I am the man. I am the boss. I'm the main man here. It all revolves around me. God said, oh, you think. Well, let me show you how much power you have. For the next 7 years, I'm going to make you insane. You will go out with the animals. Your hair is going to grow long. Your fingernails are going to grow long. And you will become a wild beast. Let me see you brag out there with the cows and the bulls and the sheep and the goats and the oxen when I make you a madman. For 7 years, God reduced the powerful man to be an animal out in the field. When he came to his senses at the end of 7 years, he cut his hair, cut his fingernails, and said, let it be known throughout Babylon, there's only one God, and that is the God of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. That's the only God out there. The point is simply that, see, I keep telling y'all, you only have one source. If you ever get that in your head, if it ever burns into your skull, that nobody, I don't care who they are, has the final say so over a Christian living by the Spirit in the will of God. Nobody. Which means you never live a threatened life. I know things can be threatening, but you never live a threatened life as though they have the final say. Because they do not. So there was a political shift. Then, coming off of that was a legal shift. She said, if it please the king, if I found favor in your sight, verse 7, if it seems proper, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman. Haman had a letter, kill all the Jews. She said, king, do something about this letter, revoke it. The problem is, the laws of the Medes and Persians were irrevocable. So what's the king to do? How can I endure the calamity? Haman's dead, but we still got the problem which will befall my people. How can I endure seeing the destruction of my people? Why? Because God's kingdom program is always bigger than you. It's always bigger than you. Remember that. You remember the story of Joseph. Joseph kept running into these delays. Remember? Look like he's living large. Look like Potiphar's house, everything is going good. Then he's accused illegitimately of rape and thrown in jail. That ain't right. While in jail, he's helping other folk with their dreams, not even seeing his dream. He helping other folk with their dreams, the baker and the cupbearer. He helps the cupbearer, says, remember me to Pharaoh. The cupbearer forgets him. Anybody ever forgot you? They promised to do something and they didn't do it. And it left you in a lurch. It left him there for 2 more years in a lurch because the cupbearer forgot him. Why, God, would you do that to a man of God who loved you? Because Pharaoh ain't had his dream yet. And I'm after something bigger than making it a nice, good place for Joseph to live. I'm trying to build a nation. And in order for me to build a nation, he's got to go on a 2-year hiatus while I give this man a dream about the famine so that when he comes out and I elevate him to be number 2, he can save a nation and not just save himself. Because God's program always includes more than you or me. And that's why God hates selfishness. He hates people who only want to be blessed but don't want to be a blessing, because what he hates is we doing something he doesn't even do. For God so loved the world that he gave. And so what are we going to do about all this? He says, well, I have given the authority to Mordecai. So here's what I want you to do, verse 8. I want you to write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet. So I want you to write. So the king's scribe were called and they begin to write. What do they write? Because we got an unchangeable law. Verse 11. In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate, to an entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. Okay, now follow this. Haman's law, every Jew got to be killed. The law can't be changed. So the king tells Esther, y'all come up with something. Put my seal on it. They come up with the law. The law says, signed by the king, while I can't change the law that you got to be killed, I can make another law. I'm going to write an executive order. And on this executive order, all Jews have the right to defend themselves against anybody who would try to kill them. And if they try to kill you, you not only can defend yourself, you can kill their wives and children. Now, if I'm one of the Persians operating on law number 1, where the Jews could not defend themselves, and now I hear there is another law that doesn't cancel that I can kill them, but give them permission to kill me back. Not only do they have permission to kill me back, they have permission to go after my wife, my children. They got permission to destroy my household. Now I'm rethinking law number 1, because I got to deal with law number 2. See, God has an override button that can take what Satan has planned against you. People he's raised up against you. Circumstances that look not in your favor. And when he pushes override, it may not stop their evil from being evil, but God gives you something. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the scripture says he will raise up a standard against them. He will push an override button. So there was a legal reversal. Oh, but it's not all. There was an emotional reversal. You see, because in chapter 4, verse 3, it says there was great mourning among the Jews, weeping and wailing. That's when the first law was passed. But when the second law was passed and the carriers sent the message out that the Jews could take care of themselves, it says in verse 16, for the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. Oh, wait a minute. You're crying one day and you're laughing the next. Oh, the Bible says, sorrow may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. You may be crying today, but don't think that's how it's going to be when you wake up tomorrow, not when God has jumped into the situation. God can wipe tears away. He can turn pain into pleasure. He can turn sadness into joy when we are operating with his reversal principles, operating with his timing, operating, submitting to his will, and listening to his voice. Oh, but it's not over yet, because there's one other thing. The last verse of chapter 8 says, at the end of the verse, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews. And the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Oh, I like this. I like this. I like this. The That's like saying many sinners got saved. Many non-Christians became Christians. In other words, when they saw what God was doing for his people, they said, we want some of that. So to become a Jew, man, you had to come under the Jewish covenant. To come under the Jewish covenant, you had to accept the Jewish God. So they said, we want some of that. God may put you in a bad situation so that he gives you a supernatural deliverance so that other folk want to attach to the God who delivered you because they want some of this. They want to see God do for them what he's done for you. There was a spiritual reversal when people saw what God can do. I wish I could be a preacher who told you, come to God and there'll be no enemies. Come to God and there'll be no bad days. Come to God, there'll be no lean years. Come to God, there'll be no disappointments. Come to God, there won't be any bad employees. I wish I could tell you that, but I'd be lying to you. It's all through scripture. But I can tell you this, whatever it is doesn't have the last say. It reminds me of the dog that got pushed in the well. The dog got pushed in the well and was at the bottom of the well, and the farmer decided, I'm going to bury this dog. So the farmer began to dig and throw dirt in the well. He began to throw dirt in the well. But when the dirt hit the dog would shake and step on the dirt. He kept throwing dirt in the well. But when the dog felt the dirt, he'd shake the dirt, and then he'd shake the dirt off, then he'd step on the dirt. The farmer kept throwing dirt. The dog kept shaking the dirt, but he kept stepping on the dirt that the farmer was throwing in until the farmer had filled the well up with dirt, but he didn't know that the dog was shaking it off and climbing all the time until it finally got to the top. The dog walked out, bit the farmer, and kept on going. God will allow dirt to come over you. But if you know him, shake it off and keep on walking. Shake it off and keep on walking. Shake it off and keep on walking. Because God is a God of reversal. Martin Luther King saw a reversal. He was in the Birmingham jail. But you go to Washington, D.C., you'll see a monument. Nelson Mandela had a reversal. He was put in jail, but then he became head of South Africa because God is a God of reversal. Oh, but there's one reversal bigger than all of that, because Satan thought he had Jesus on the cross. When he hung him high and stretched him wide, it looked like Satan had won. But early Sunday morning, just a little while before day, God raised Jesus up and he said, all power is in my hands. God is a God of reversal. So you hang on to him even though Satan is throwing dirt at you.